We turn in the Word of God today to Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 to 12, and then also our sermon text, which is Micah 5, verses 1 to 5. Matthew chapter 2, hear now the Word of God. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose, and have come to worship him. When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophets. And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For from you shall come forth a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly, and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, Go and search diligently for the child, and when you have found him, bring me word, that I too may come and worship him. After listening to the king, they went on their way. And behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary his mother. And they fell down and worshipped him. Then, opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. Micah chapter 5. Now muster your troops, O daughter of troops. Siege is laid against us. With a rod they strike the judge of Israel on the cheek. But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days. Therefore he shall give them up until the time when she who is in labor has given birth. Then the rest of his brothers shall return to the people of Israel. And he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. And they shall dwell secure. For now he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and he shall be their peace. The grass withers, the flower fades, but not so God's word. It remains and abides forever. Christmas can be the worst of times. Human depravity does not go into hibernation between Thanksgiving and New Year's. One thing that you might be facing even this morning is perhaps tensions with extended family. Maybe visiting family members that are not Christians. Maybe being with other Christian family members that you don't get along with, that you don't like, and that you are often rude with. In all of this, Satan wants to destroy us through his primal flaw, which is what? Pride. That pride can come out as you look around the family table and see how much more money you make than your second cousin-in-law. It can come out whenever we look at anyone and say, Thank you, Lord, that I am not like so-and-so. In whatever family you're in, loved ones, there's struggles. Marriage struggles, parenting struggles, and a thousand other struggles as a result of the curse of sin. Christmas can also be the best of times. Cranky Uncle Joe is just in a little better mood on Christmas Eve. Aunt Jan's Swedish meatballs, I've been looking forward to them for months. And kids, you have time off of school. You get cards in the mail. Parties and decorations, our little guy loves Christmas lights wherever he sees them. And gifts. Do you know that one person said that when someone is preaching, It's like the Holy Spirit going around the congregation and depositing little presents in everyone's laps. That present this morning is from the book of Micah. We see in Micah chapter 5 the undefeatable promise of God that he builds his church. The gates of hell do not prevail against it. This is the central promise of the book of Micah that we've been studying together. It's about God's commitment to his covenant. And so today, loved ones, we have hope, comfort, and joy because of Micah's Christmas announcement, 700 years before the birth of the Christ child. First of all, we see the birthplace. Where does the Messiah come from? Do you remember, children, from our last number of weeks together, Micah is prophesying in the 700s BC. Do you know where your ancestors were in 1318? What they were doing? Well, that's how long 700 years ago was. And he's prophesying for 40 years. And during those 40 years, Jerusalem, which is the center of God's promise, supposedly, the temple's there, the Ark of the Covenant is there, all of the Davidic kings after David are born there, Solomon and others that follow. Jerusalem is about to become a rubble. Micah says, Israel, you are facing threats from the inside. As you look at your own religious and political leaders and their corruption and their greed and their sin. Israel, you are facing problems from the outside. Assyria and then Babylon will come, and you have to muster your troops, Jerusalem. See that in verse 1? Now, the ironic thing is here that Jerusalem doesn't have any troops. There's no Navy SEALs that are going to come outside of the wall against those that are attacking. Disaster is coming. As Micah prophesies, we have to understand this with all the prophets, there is what is called prophetic foreshortening, meaning the prophets speak of events in the future that from their time seem to happen all at once. From our time, we can see, well, Micah actually was talking at the same time about corrupt leaders in the city, about Assyria that's about to come, Babylon, which will come 100 years later, the Christ who will come 700 years later, and the second coming that is yet to happen. All of that is being discussed in this book. With a rod, they strike the judge of Israel. That's a picture, kids, of someone dishonoring a ruler. Micah was there when it happens, he says. He saw it, perhaps. Was it a literal event? Was Sennacherib of Assyria literally striking Hezekiah in 701? The Assyrians were tyrants. If he did, it would be far less than what he would do in other cases. The Assyrians, you can go to the museums around the world, even in London, and see inscriptions on tablets. With their blood I dyed the mountain red. I cut off their arms, their noses, their ears, their heads. I hung their heads on trees around the city. That's what Assyria did to Israel and to a number of other peoples in that day and age. But this is also talking of something that'll happen 100 years later. Jehoiakim of the southern kingdom of Judah. He would be taken captive, Nebuchadnezzar and Babylon. And then, do you remember Zedekiah? In 590, the city of Jerusalem is under siege for 2.5 years. They're reduced to cannibalism. Zedekiah and his sons go out through a tunnel. They head to Jericho. They're caught the next morning. His two sons are murdered before his eyes, and that's the last thing he sees because they take out his eyes, they put him in chains, and they bring him to Babylon. Micah is saying all of that is coming. Siege. Defeat. He compares it to a woman in labor. He says in verse 3, loved ones, God will give them up. Why? Because of their sin. Because they broke the covenant at Sinai. God will send them into exile. God will give them up to their own devices. He will give them up to what they want. Their idolatry. The book of Lamentations is all about this. As Jeremiah grieves over the desolation of a city, God has disowned the city. In Romans 1, Paul says, God gave them up, remember that? To impurity, to dishonorable passions, to a debased mind. God gives them up. There can be no more hopeless word, perhaps, in all the Bible. From this point, it looks like it's all over. The promises made to David have failed. It looks absolutely hopeless. Some of you are very discouraged by the news. And some of us maybe spend too much time watching the news, analyzing it, listening to talk show doomsayers. And it can sap your energy. It can drain your focus. Micah knows all about troubled days. The smoke of burning flesh is rising to the sky. But there in the rubble of the city is the promise of God. When disasters happen, God is on the move because he gave them up for a purpose until, Micah says, verse 3, the time. Until the time when the Messiah will come. Not from fallen Jerusalem, but from obscure Bethlehem. Verse 2 of Micah 5. Mighty Jerusalem becomes a rubble, but you, one of the great buts of the Bible. Remember, Ephesians 2, you're dead in your sins, but God. But you, Bethlehem. Help is going to come to this ravaged people from the most unlikely of places. Kids, Bethlehem is a real place. It's not in a galaxy far, far away. It still exists today. It's in the West Bank today, Gaza, 7,000 miles from here, about 6 miles from Jerusalem. It was a remarkable place for a king to come from because it was so insignificant. It'd be like Moose Jaw, Saskatchewan. No one's been there. No one's heard of it. Maybe it doesn't even exist. It's not going to show up on Google Maps, kids. It's not going to be in the phone book. That's why he says Bethlehem Ephrathah. Because Ephrathah is the district. There's another district where there's another Bethlehem, Zebulun. So he had to specify what Bethlehem in what district. It was like when I lived in Boise, Idaho, and I told people where I was from. I didn't say White Bear Lake. They would have no idea what White Bear Lake is. I said Minneapolis, St. Paul. That's the kind of picture we have here. It's too small to be among the clans of Judah. When Joshua allotted tribes for the tribe of towns for the tribe of Judah, remember Bethlehem didn't make the top 10. Bethlehem didn't even make the top 115. It wasn't on the list. Too small, no military from there, no political significance. And yet, God has used this place in mighty ways, hasn't he, in the Old Testament? It literally means the house of bread. Grapes and olives and grain. It's a very fruitful place. The breadbasket. Ephrathah means fruitful. So out of this tiny town, this district, God's going to bring forth some mighty fruits. Jacob buried Rachel here. The dreadful story in Judges of the concubine and the ravaging of her by the Benjamites, that was here. Ruth and Boaz, the love story of the Old Testament was here. And when Ruth was in Bethlehem, the house of bread, after God restores her, do you know that she could look across the Dead Sea, and that's Moab, that's her hometown. She could see it from Bethlehem. In Ezra and Nehemiah, Bethlehemites come back from exile. And we turn to the New Testament. 700 years after Micah wrote down these words, a man named Joseph, children, a carpenter, is betrothed to a virgin named Mary in Nazareth. An angel appears to both of them and says, by God's Holy Spirit, Mary, you will conceive a child. And at that same time, Herod and Caesar have an argument. They fight and they argue, and Caesar emphasizes his authority and says all Jewish people need to be registered in their hometown. This occurs during the very same month that Mary is expecting to bear her son. So Joseph and Mary go from Nazareth, about 90 miles, down to Bethlehem, a 3-day journey. They arrive there. The city is crowded because of the census. And by the sovereign decree of God, not ultimately by Caesar's will, the fulfillment of this prophecy takes place. In Matthew chapter 2, you can see in your Bibles that the wise men arrive. Now, the wise men come months, maybe even a year or more after the birth of Christ. And they arrive during the days of the ruling of this man named Herod, Herod the Great, who's very old and he will die soon. He'll die in 4 BC. Our calendars are off a couple of years. He wasn't Jewish. He was a puppet king. He was an Edomite, a descendant of Esau, from a political family. He knew how to schmooze. He knew how to get people to like him. He built a racetrack. He built Caesarea. He built Masada. He expanded the temple. And he was absolutely a tyrant. Evil. A megalomaniac. The older he got, the more paranoid he got, the more wicked he got. He killed one of his wives and her mother, three of his sons. Anyone who threatened him, he killed. That's the king that the wise men go to see. There's a lot of mythology with these wise guys. It never says there's three of them. Never says that they rode on camels. And it actually doesn't tell us how many of them there were. In fact, we know they come from the Far East. We know that they have a lot of power. When they come, it's more likely that they arrive on Persian steeds or horses' kids than camels. It's very possible they've got bodyguards with them as they're traveling. They came from Babylon. Isn't that interesting in light of Micah's prophecy? 800 miles away. So they traveled for 40 days, some people say maybe even up to a year or longer to get there. And as they come to Herod, Herod gets troubled, Matthew 2, verse 3. The picture there is of a washing machine that's shaking. When it's kind of off its hinges, it's just rattled, it's shaking. He's troubled, the whole town is troubled, because these guys are powerful, and when they come to town, people know it. There's a lot of them there, perhaps. We're not told. At least two, maybe 40. We're not sure. And they say, we're here to find the one who's born king of the Jews. Herod says, I want to go worship this guy. So why don't you be my private detectives, and you go find him and then report to me. And you know, kids, that was all a lie, wasn't it? Herod then calls together the politicians and the theologians, and he asks them where the Christ was to be born. And what's so important here is that these guys tell him from the Old Testament, Jesus was to be born in Bethlehem. These are Jewish scribes. These are not Christians. You understand that? It's not that the Christian church made this up. The Jewish scribes and religious teachers from their own Old Testament knew this is where he was to come from. In John 7, when they talk about Jesus, they said, is this the prophet? He's from Galilee. Isn't the Messiah to come from Bethlehem of the line of David? Yes, Bethlehem, from you. From you will come forth the God-man. Second, what's the next part of Micah's Christmas announcement? The incarnation. Who is this Messiah? Back in Micah chapter 5, verse 2, Micah goes on, the origin of the Messiah is from of old, from ancient days. There's a double meaning there with that prophecy. First, it's talking about the link between the Messiah and the line of David. Because we left out someone that was from Bethlehem, didn't we, a little bit ago? David is from Bethlehem. And God made a promise to David long ago, kids. That's why it says from ancient days. Long back, he said to David in 1000 BC, I will keep one of your sons on the throne forever. I won't forget my promise. And Micah is saying, right now, in his day, this seems as unlikely as anything that could happen. The city is surrounded. It's about to become a rubble. And God said, I'm going to raise up a new David, a new ruler. And you turn to the New Testament, and how does it begin? The first verse of the New Testament. The genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David. Children, it's like the page, you see your page in between the Old and New Testament? It's like you should take that page and rip it out. You understand why? This is one story. This is one promise of God, one plan of redemption, one people, one covenant of grace. The Christ is here. The promises of God are being fulfilled. He is from of old. He's from the line of David. He's David's son, but he's also more than that. He's David's Lord. That phrase, from of old, is talking about something much older than David, ultimately, as well. It's talking about eternity. He comes from before the ages began. He is divine. He stands outside of space and time. He comes from an age long ago, kids. From eternity. He's a supernatural king. He comes from heaven above. And this is the purpose of God giving up his people, to ready them for the coming of this Messiah. God is saying 700 years down the line, a virgin will give birth to a child, just like Isaiah said. Remember, Isaiah and Micah are contemporaries. The incarnation is the hinge on which Christianity turns. If there is no incarnation, there is no Christianity. This is the central miracle of the Bible, along with the resurrection. This is the thing the whole story has been about. Your whole Old Testament, children, is leading up to this event. Who is Jesus? He's fully God and fully man. Incarnation, the human nature united with the divine. There is one God who exists in three persons. One of those persons, the Son of God, added to himself humanity. He didn't stop being God. He added humanity. The Word is made flesh. Jesus is one divine person in two natures, divine and human. There's a lot of people that talk about Jesus in a lot of different ways. We have to ask, who is he? What is a nature, you might think? Well, a nature has its peculiar qualities. A nature is what makes a thing a thing. So the nature of water is two molecules of hydrogen and one of oxygen. We use the word nature to refer to the incarnation because being God and being man are two different things, right? Being God means one thing, being man means another. They have their own nature. Christ's divine nature is eternal. His human nature is temporal. His divine nature is infinite. His human nature is finite. And these two relate, divine and human, in what's called the hypostatic union. I know that's a big word. A joining of the divine and human. One person, two natures. Jesus is not a third thing. It's not that he's got hot water, that's his God nature, and cold water, that's his human nature, and they make a third thing, which is lukewarm water. That's a heresy that was condemned by the early church, Eutychianism. If he's the third thing, this is why it's important, he's not your redeemer. Because we have sinned. Humans have sinned, and we need a human to come and save us from the guilt and corruption of our sin. And we need one who is fully God to save us, to bear the wrath of God. This is the heart of the gospel. Every other religion tells you to look within. Find your potential. Be yourself. Christianity says, God saves us by becoming a man. He dwells among us. The tabernacle in the Old Testament, the temple, that is God dwelling with his people, the smoke and the fire, the presence of God. Jesus is Emmanuel. He is God with us. From Bethlehem shall come forth for me. You see that in chapter 5, verse 2? The final purpose of Jesus' coming is for the exaltation of the glory of God. He comes to save you from your sins, yes, but he comes forth to do the will of him who sent him. He comes forth to make much of God. And do you see how this matters for you today? It matters for you today, loved ones, because God in salvation does what is so contrary to what we think. God chose David. What about these seven other sons? They're really strong, really good looking, really successful. No, isn't there another one? God chooses unlikely David. The humility of Jesus, he comes so low. The inaccessible, unapproachable God becomes accessible and approachable in Jesus. He's born to peasant parents. He lives his first few years as a political refugee in Egypt. He has no place to lay his head at night. He's despised and rejected and hated. God chooses the weak and the foolish to shame the wise. It's the foolishness of the gospel. He loves to use small, unlikely things to accomplish his purpose. And do you know why that matters for your life today? Because maybe you come from a small town, a low-class family. Maybe you're unnoticed by people. Maybe you're lonely, living an obscure life. Maybe you've been betrayed, abandoned, abused. Maybe you don't have a home or a place to call home. The incarnation teaches us that your life is not so messed up that Jesus can't identify with you. Christianity is not a religion for the elite. That's the Nazi ideology. This is one reason why the Nazis hated the incarnation, by the way. The strong become stronger. No, God becomes a man. He humbles himself. The incarnation reminds us we're sinners. But God doesn't abandon us. He enters creation by becoming a man. He becomes like sinful man. He doesn't become a sinner. And he enters the sinful world to bring us from being slaves of hell to the glory of communion with God. The incarnation reminds us that when Jesus was incarnate, he became incarnate forever. He didn't unzip his humanity. When he ascended into heaven, he still is fully God and fully man. Do you understand that? And he will be forever. Why? Because he loves you so much. Not because he saw anything in you that was worth loving. Not because he saw how wonderful you and I are. We're not. But because of his great love for sinners, he died for us. The depth and the length and the breadth and the height of the love of God for you, sinner. Hear that and believe it and find joy in it. The incarnation teaches us that salvation is entirely by God's sovereign grace. We don't like this idea. We want to boast in our family background, in our salary, in our retirement funds, in our skills. We love to talk about ourselves. We love to boast about ourselves. But God chooses the lowly, so we can't boast. We boast only in the cross, only in his mercy. Kids, do you remember hearing about chimpanzees and different tests that they have done? There's a pastor that gives this illustration. I thought you kids might like it. Sometimes they put chimpanzees into a little spot where they can stick their hands through a box and grab the orange or the apple or the cucumber, things that they would like to eat, right? They pull them back, and they can't get them out because to get their hands back, they've got to drop the orange and the cucumber. And the banana. What's the point? We love to hold on to things. We love to hold on to sin, to our idols, and God says, let them go. Turn from them. Find grace and freedom and satisfaction and joy in my Son. But you can be so close to Jesus and yet not trust him by faith. How close were Herod and these other scribes when they heard this news from the wise men? They were 10 kilometers away. They were in Jerusalem. Jesus was born in Bethlehem. And they didn't go see him. They're indifferent. And the root of indifference, loved ones, is pride. It's thinking, I'm self-sufficient, and I don't really need a perfect righteousness to be saved. I don't really need sins forgiven, because I've got it all together. I'm pretty good, actually. The root of indifference is pride. We cannot be neutral toward the Christ child, because he did more than just come to be born. What's the third aspect of this announcement? What's his mission? What did he come to do? By the time of Hezekiah, in the days of Micah, so we're talking 700 BC, the kingdom of David had shrunk to the size of Hennepin and Carver counties. What was it before? Well, it was about the size of Indiana. Less than one-tenth of its former size. And now Micah says in verse 3, his brethren, his brothers, will be restored and returned. So when the virgin gives birth to the Christ child, from every corner of the globe, brothers will come. You're thinking, well, this is the dispersed Jews on the day of Pentecost, right? Yes, it includes them, yes, but it's more than that. Because it's from the rest of humanity. Meaning, Jesus says, I have others who are part of my flock who are not of this people. I'm going to come and gather them as well. The Gentiles are grafted into the rich root of the olive tree. There is hope and gospel joy for you today because Christ fulfilled this. Because we are gathered in as the remnant, and those who are brought to Christ, those who are converted, those whose eyes have been opened by the Holy Spirit. When Jesus was born, the remnant of God's people were waiting for him. See what Micah says? The remnant of these brothers, the rest of them, shall return. Do you remember Simeon and Anna? Zechariah and Elizabeth? They're waiting for a David who will not fail them. They're waiting for a king who will not only come to save, but will come and stand. Micah says, he stands. How does he stand? He sits by standing on an eternal throne. He stands as a ruler in Israel and as a true servant king. The other kings were all about themselves. Bottom line, I want to be rich and I want people to serve me. Jesus came not to be served, but to serve, to give his life a ransom for many. Unlike all the corrupt leaders throughout the history of Israel and Judah. Loved ones, we hear in the news death, terrorism, disaster. We hear events that we know in our hearts make us cynical and afraid. And what are we tempted to do? We're tempted to retreat into ourselves in fear. Do you know, Christian, you have nothing to be afraid of? Nothing. You are on the side of victory. You are in union and communion with the living Lord Jesus Christ. A baby that was lying in a manger is sitting on the throne today. The one who's sitting on the throne is not in Washington, D.C. He's not in Moscow. He is in heaven. And we need our gaze and our hearts to be fixed on him. Beyond the headlines, beyond the devastation around us, which was going on in Micah's day as well. Beholding him in his glory. Do you know it's a wonderful thing to be a Christian? A wonderful thing. He saves, he stands, he shepherds. Micah says in verse 4, he shepherds the flock. Meaning, he feeds you. A good shepherd feeds the sheep. A good shepherd gives water to the sheep. A good shepherd protects the sheep from danger. And you see the contrast with him and Herod. Herod is a tyrant. Herod wants to go up, up, up. And he kills people to keep his place on the throne. Jesus, the eternal Son of God, goes down, down, down. And he lays down his life for his sheep. His death is vicarious. Meaning, he didn't die for his own sins, remember? He became like sinful man, but not a sinner. That's the incarnation. And the cradle leads to the cross. He experiences Micah 5, verse 1, doesn't he? With a rod, they strike the judge of Israel on the cheek. When Jesus, is in John 18, is before the high priest, what happens, among other things? He is struck on the cheek. What he's doing there, loved ones, is recapitulating the whole history of Israel as a people. He's the last Adam. He's the obedient Israelite. His parents fled with him where? To Egypt. Israel was enslaved in Egypt. He goes there because Herod is killing those boys in Bethlehem, 2 years old and younger. He's tempted for 40 days where? In the wilderness. Israel, 40 years in the wilderness. He suffers. He dies for our sins. He goes into exile on the cross. He's crucified outside the gate of the city. He's resurrected, like coming out of Egypt through the Red Sea, as it were. He leads you through the wilderness of this life, the trials, the temptations, the sins, the difficulties, the tears. And he will bring you to Canaan, the everlasting new heavens and new earth. What a shepherd he is. He knows you. We all want to be known, don't we? By a friend, by a spouse. How about by the living God? The living God knows you. He knows your fears. He knows your temptations. He knows your joys. He loves you for the sake of his son. And you know what? He's not a wimp. This is not the Lord Jesus meek and mild. Just period, right? How does he shepherd? In humility, yes, but in strength. We all, if we have a problem, want someone who's wise and strong with resources to help us. Behold your Savior. Behold him in all of his perfection, in his mighty strength, strength to overthrow the power of Satan and the curse of sin itself, strength to rise from the dead. The incarnation leads to the cross and to the resurrection. Strength to give you security. We dwell secure, Micah says. He stands. Because of that, we sit. We sit in security under his watchful, loving care because he's our peace. Jesus comes to give you peace with God, to satisfy the wrath of God, the Father, that we rightly deserve. That's what Christmas is about. And he comes to take that unbelief and that sin that is in you, and he died for that. And by his Spirit, he gives you faith to believe. And I pray you do believe him, and that you trust him, and that you go forth loving him, because you and I don't know what 2019 will bring. We have no idea. When the Christmas meal is over, the presents are opened, the families go back home, as awful or as wonderful as it was, we perhaps have a lot of things that we're afraid of. Cancer, sickness, death, finances, family, wayward children. The list can be a mile long. But the promise of Christmas is God keeps his promises. All of his promises are yes and amen in Jesus. And in Christ, you don't need to fear anything. He is God with us. God who is committed to his covenant people. God who sent those Christmas angels to deliver the message of Christmas. For unto you is born this day, where? In the city of David. What's that? Bethlehem. A Savior. Who is that Savior? He is Christ, the Lord. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for King Jesus. We thank you that this Savior humbled himself to become a man, that he humbled himself to death on a cross, that he gave us the greatest gift that there could be, the gift of his righteousness. Because this Savior is not dead in the tomb, but he is alive and reigning and ruling and coming again. And we long for that day when the earth will be filled with the glory of God. We long for that day that Micah looked forward to, that Isaiah looked forward to, the new heavens and new earth where righteousness dwells. Until then, Father, help us as your pilgrim people to live by faith. Help us to find joy in the gospel. And help us this day to sing your praises and your glories now and forevermore. For Jesus' sake, we pray. Amen.